A number of years ago, a Bronx, New York City pastor who was responsible for the liturgical renewal in the Missouri Synod, or the High Church movement, depending upon your disposition to those kind of things, suggested that one way to break the Lenten monotony was by singing Christmas carols on this, the fifth festival of the Annunciation, which inevitably falls somewhere right in the middle of Lent. This holiday can fall during Holy Week or on Palm Sunday or even Easter, a floating liturgical embarrassment and a good argument for a fixed Easter date. Though this Bronx pastor was recognized as eccentric by even his friends and somewhat less orthodox than his many detractors, he was probably right on target with his suggestion. What is not right on target is that the Annunciation should be a festival and not a feast. In fact, if we wanted to be true to our confessional principles, it might be better to celebrate Annunciation as the major feast, along with Easter and Pentecost, and to downgrade Christmas. As I get older, I get less misty-eyed about the late December holiday, especially when I hear the nostalgia attached to it, and I become more confused about what to buy my many relatives and even ever fewer friends. The suggestion that Annunciation and not Christmas is the confessional holiday comes from the Nicene Creed itself, which says, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man." The creed goes on to say that he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate without a word about his birth. Now, in the history of the world, I think there are four great days. The first is obvious. It was the day on which the world was created. The second is the day in which God came to the world. The third, the day on which God offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And then finally, the day that God showed that by his rising from the tomb, that not death, hell, or the devil, but he himself was the final conqueror. Today we are celebrating the second day, the day on which God wanted to prove that in spite of our continual rebellion against him in heaven, he loved us nevertheless. He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And he did it for us men. And thus the significant divine action did not take place in Bethlehem. It happened in Nazareth. It was there that the Word was made flesh. Now, before that day came along, we all thought that God was our enemy, our torturer, and our persecutor. The one who was thought to be the tormentors of men's souls, and on this day unveiled himself as the friend of all men by being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it was also a great day for God. God's true essence was not really seen in the calamitous scene at Sinai with the lightnings of heaven and the threats of the divine law. But what God really was and what he really wants to do can be seen in the insignificance of the Galilean village and in the quiet chamber of the Virgin Maid, who with the angel's word conceives the eternal God. God threatened us with the terrors of the law, not because he hated us, but so that we, with frightened consciences, might find sweet release and relief by finding him in the child of the Virgin. The message of the Annunciation pulls the carpet right out from all Nestorians, whether they be the old ancient ones who could never really accept the fact that God had become like one of us sinful human beings, or the modern ones, the modern Nestorians, the Protestants, either the liberal ones who deny the virgin birth and thus by that act dismantle the path that God himself has created from heaven to earth, or the fundamentalistic Nestorian, who may marvel at the virgin birth as a miracle and say that it's one of the four tenets of faith, but who is always uncomfortable that in Mary, on that one day, God permanently became a human being. And to make matters worse for themselves, they cannot accept this, that God assumed all of humanity into himself in order that he might redeem it all. In the womb of Mary, heaven and earth are united in an indissoluble marriage not open to divorce. It was a repeat of Genesis 1:1, but better. That's what it means when it says, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. For those who are slightly embarrassed because of the Catholic implications of God's participation with Adam's race through Mary, and then let them think of it in another way. Let them think of this as a Lutheran holiday of the genus Majesticum, the most characteristically unique teaching of our faith, that Jesus, not at his birth, and not at his baptism, or not at his resurrection or ascension, but Jesus at his conception, was so filled with God's essence and attributes that after that momentous moment of incarnation and conception, we will confess no other God than the God we know as Mary's Son. Now, the Son of God did not become man on that day so that at the first possible moment he could divest himself of our humanity and his attachment with us. But he became man so that God and man could be permanently united. All clothing are uniforms, and our uniforms, our clothing, tell others something about us, what our rank and station in life is, or are, excuse me. What you wear is a statement to others what you think about yourself. Some clothing we detest. We cannot wait to take it off. This is true especially of military men who long to be put in civilian clothes. But for God, the humanity obtained through Mary was not a uniform to be shed, but it became an intimate part of the divine being. Everyone who was brought up on Dr. Pieper's Christian dogmatics must know that even if he doesn't know anything else. For the Protestant, God is always uncomfortable with man. But for the Lutheran, God feels comfortable being a human being. In Jesus Christ, the harmonious union between God and man was perfected to the highest possible degree. So now it happens, because of what happened in Mary, that wherever God is, there is man also. And what this means for us is that even though Jesus is not on this earth, it means that we are already seated with him at God's right hand in the heavenly places. In Jesus, God's image in Adam and all men is perfected. The Annunciation does not mean that there is some type of general divine participation of God in the world. Pantheists of various varieties have always been confusing creature and creator, if we are to take Paul at his word. The Annunciation means that God's attachment to the world happens specifically only through one woman chosen by God as an act of his grace in eternity. Because of this, the New Testament has three words for blessed, which the New Testament all applies to Mary. So high is her place in God's eye and in his plan of salvation that Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, greeted her with these words, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. For as Eve sinned first and lured Adam into sin, so through Mary God attached himself to the world, so that through her Son he could abide with us forever. In, with, and through Mary," to paraphrase some good Lutheran terminology, The world's creator became Emmanuel, the one in whom God's presence among men is permanently established and guaranteed. For as Jesus is the permanent temple of God among men, so for that one period, Mary's body became the temple for God's temple. Her body became God's throne. She supplied the temple of his body, in which the Son of God offered himself up as an everlasting atonement and sacrifice for all sins. She provided the body, which became God's eternal bread, to feed his church forever. Through her, God's Son shared in the common humanity. About 2 weeks ago, I asked a fellow passenger about any difficulties he might have encountered in converting to Roman Catholicism from one of those nondescript Protestant forms. He said for him the confessional booth was the most terrifying experience, which he put off for a long time. And the second problem he had was the high role assigned in the Catholic Church to the Virgin Mary. And then he concluded by saying that he was certain that Mary was praying for the church today, and that we should pray to Mary. What struck me was his certainty that Mary was still praying for the church. And then I thought, why shouldn't she? She who began praying when she learned that she would be the Lord's mother would praise him, though death intervened and death has been conquered. If God lets us in this chapel sing her song, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior," God certainly must let her do that same thing today. Death for the Christians means more prayers and not less. And what we do here, we will do better there. And then Luke also wrote this. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you sucked." But he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. But Mary also said something else. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word."